biblical principles for warfare are found throughout the Bible, but let us turn this morning particularly to Deuteronomy chapter 20. We'll be reading from Deuteronomy chapter 20, starting in verse 1 through to verse 4. Let us hear the word of the living God. When you go out to battle against your enemies, and see horses and chariots and people more numerous than you, do not be afraid of them. For the Lord your God is with you, who brought you up from the land of Egypt. So it shall be, when you are on the verge of battle, that the priest shall approach and speak to the people. And he shall say to them, Hear, O Israel, today you are on the verge of battle with your enemies. Do not let your heart faint. Do not be afraid, and do not tremble or be terrified because of them. For the Lord your God is he who goes with you to fight for you against your enemies, to save you. This is the word of God. You have never lived until you have almost died. And for those who fight for it, life is a flavor that the protected can never know. Freedom is never free. Freedom has to be bought with sacrifice and with suffering. In Judges 3 verse 1 to 2, we see God's strategy for complacency. God's strategy is to train his people through conflict. He left these nations, these heathens around, to test his people, to see if they would obey him or not, so that the children of Israel might be taught warfare, even those who have not had previous battle experience. We are to be taught to trust God in battle, to be purged, to be purified, to be prepared through conflict as soldiers of Christ. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his army he has cast into the sea. And yet, of course, many people today, they want to think of God as a God who is a tribal God. He is our God. He is a God to defend us. But when Joshua was preparing to attack Jericho, he encountered a man standing opposite him with a sword drawn. And Joshua challenged him and said, Are you for us or are you for our adversaries? The man with the drawn sword responded, Neither. But as commander of the army of the Lord, I have come. And Joshua fell on his face on the earth and he worshipped and he said unto him, What does my Lord say to his servant? Then the commander of the Lord's army said to him, Joshua, take your sandal off your foot, for the place where you're standing is holy. And Joshua did so. Now, the question is not, is God on our side? The question is, are we on God's side? The commander, above all commanders, is the one who confronted Joshua on that day, as we read in Joshua chapter 5. When Joshua met the pre-incarnate Christ, because this is a Christophany. It is a pre-incarnational appearance of Christ. When an angel was worshipped, the angel always rebuked the people and said, Don't do it. I'm created as you are. Worship God alone. But there's no rebuke for Joshua falling on his face and worshipping. This is not an angel of the Lord. This is the angel of the Lord. This is the Lord himself. This is the commander of the army of the Lord, which is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And so, the Lord introduced himself as the commander-in-chief. Now, many people think of Jesus as gentle Jesus, meek and mild, which is a nice rhyme for him, but it's bad theology. Jesus was not mild. Not when he took a whip and chased the greedy Jewish moneylenders out of the temple. Chased them out, released the pigeons, released the animals, and whipped these corrupt money changers out of the place. You can imagine what God would do with the banksters of today. And it was the Lord's instructions that Joshua carried out so successfully in chapter 6 to conquer the Canaanite stronghold of Jericho. I mean, just think of the strategy involved. March around the city of Jericho once. Then, without saying a word, in total silence. And then go back to camp. Next day, get up and march around the city again, not saying a word. And then settle back into camp. And 6 days they did this, in silence. Can you imagine the psychological terror and warfare as they're going around? What are they going to do in the readiness in the battlements of Jericho, waiting? Nothing. I mean, after 6 days, the psychological impact, this would be huge. On the seventh day, they march 7 times around. After each time that they go around the second time, you say, well, this is different. Why are they doing it differently this time? And the franticness, which direction is the attack going to come? And you can imagine a frantic fury of rearranging of forces within the battlements of Jericho. And finally, after silence for 7 days, a great shout of praise given. And then the Lord shakes the very foundations of the walls. And the men are perfectly positioned in a 360 degree around Jericho to storm in and take the city. Now that battle strategy was given by the Lord Jesus Christ himself. He's not a pacifist. God directed Gideon to defeat the Midianites and to rescue Israel from their power. The Spirit of God led Saul and Israel to rescue the people of Jabesh Gilead when they were threatened with having their right eyes plucked out. The Lord rescued Israel from the Philistines by the faith and the courage and the initiative of Prince Jonathan. The Lord commanded Saul to utterly destroy the Amalekites. In fact, he was severely judged for failing to utterly destroy them. The young shepherd boy, David, was enabled to God to do what none of the trained soldiers, the well-equipped soldiers, or the king of Israel was willing to do. This little shepherd boy did what none of his older brothers who were trained in war and what not even the king would do. He went into the valley of the shadow of death and he confronted the giant Goliath and he brought him down. You come with your spear, your shield, and your javelin. I come in the name of the Lord God of Israel, whom you have defied. David sought God's will and was guided to attack the Philistines on numerous occasions. Deborah's song of victory in Judges chapter 5 rebukes those who fail to fight. Why did you sit amongst the sheepfolds to listen to the pipings of the flock? The divisions of Reuben had great searchings of heart. Gilead stayed beyond the Jordan. Why did Dan remain on ships? Asher continued at the seashore and stayed by the inlets. Zebulun is the people who jeopardized their lives to the point of death. Naphtali also on the heights of the battlefield. Curse Meroz, says the angel of the Lord. Curse its inhabitants bitterly, because they did not come to the service of the Lord, to the help of the Lord against the mighty. Judges chapter 5 has a severe rebuke for those who fail to fight. There is a time to fight. And so the passage we began with this morning, when you go out to battle, not even if, it's when. There's no question, but because of the depravity of man, there will be times that one has to fight and one has to defend one's homeland. Now last week we looked at the principles of when is it right to fight, and particularly at St. Augustine of Hippo's, the great church father's principles of just war. War is never to be a first resort, it's to be a last resort after you've exhausted all peaceful means. War is to only be directed against military targets, not civilian targets, ever. You're not even to cut down the fruit tree. War is limited to military objectives. The war must also be as short and sharp as possible. It's got to be like a blitzkrieg. It's got to be short and sharp, not a dragged out like the First World War where you have casualties mounting in fruitless trench warfare for years. It's got to be short, sharp, precise, like a surgical operation where you take out the tumor, the cancer, the threat. You don't endanger the whole body. You don't bludgeon the entire nation. You don't starve the whole population. You don't damage the environment. War is to be a just war for just causes. And it's meant to be defensive, not aggressive. It's not for invading foreign lands as much as defending your own land. So foreign adventurism, which has become so common today, is not part of a just war. A just war is defense of the homeland. So when you go out to battle against your enemies, you need to call a chaplain to address the men. Because the people who handle the weapons are to have their hearts and their minds pure and right before God. It's not just that they could be facing God on Judgment Day shortly thereafter. It is the fact that the man who handles the weapons must have his mind and his heart controlled by the grace of Christ to limit him so that he can be a real soldier of Christ in the spirit of people like General Christian de Wet and General De La Rey, who were kind to their defeated enemies, who were not brutal, who even let their worst enemies, in the case of General De La Rey, as we looked at recently, where the general Matthew, under whom his own son had been killed in a previous battle. When he saw he was injured from his horse falling on his leg, he provided him with a cart and a horse and let him go into town where he could get medical care from the British forces, because he knew he could not provide for him medically. He just let him go, took their weapons and provided him with a horse and cart to be cared for, not allowing his personal grievance to get in the way of kindness and love to your enemies. To love your enemies is to deal with them in a fair and just way, not to mistreat your enemies when you are in a position of advantage and victory. Many of the Psalms are the prayers to God of soldiers before battle or thanksgiving to God after battle. In fact, King David wrote most of the Psalms, and he was a man of war. Just take Psalm 18. I love you, Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress, my deliverer, my strength in whom I trust, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. The pangs of death surround me. The snares of death confronted me. In my distress I called upon the Lord. I cried out to the God of my salvation. He heard my voice from his temple. My cry came before him, even to his ears. Then the earth shook and trembled. The foundations of the hills also quaked. And they were shaken because God was angry. The Lord thundered from heaven, and the Most High uttered his voice, hailstones and coals of fire. He sent out his arrows and he scattered the foe, lightnings in abundance. He vanquished them. He sent from above. He took me. He drew me out of many waters. He delivered me from my strong enemy, from those who hate me, for they were too strong for me. They confronted me in the day of my calamity, but the Lord was my support. For by you I can run against a troop, and by my God I can leap over a wall. As for my God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord is proven. He is a shield to all those who trust in him. It is God who arms me with his strength, who makes my way perfect. He makes my feet like the feet of a deer. He sets me on high places. He teaches my hands to war, so that my hands can bend a bow of bronze. You have given me the shield of your salvation. Your right hand has held me up. I have pursued my enemies. I have overtaken them. Neither did I turn back again until they were destroyed. I have wounded them so that they cannot rise. They have fallen under my feet, for you have armed me with strength for the battle. You have subdued under me those who rose up against me. The Lord lives. Blessed be my rock. Let the God of my salvation be exalted. It is God who avenges. He subdues the peoples. He delivers me from my enemies. You also lift me up against those who rise up against me. You have delivered me from the violent man. Therefore I will give thanks to you, O Lord. Amongst the Gentiles I will sing praises to your name. Now all that's from Psalm 18. That's just one of 150 Psalms. Many of the Psalms deal with battle. No wonder the Psalms are not popular in churches today. Because the Psalms are not a pacifist book. The Psalms are prayers of imprecations, prayers for judgment. The Psalms appreciate the holiness of God, the wrath of God, the judgment of God, the sinfulness of man. The Psalms are a battle hymn. The Psalms are hymns and prayers that mobilize God's people against evil. And so, no wonder a passive, neutral, spineless, even jellyfish group of prayer of Jabez, Willow Creek type of saddleback, Rick Warren, Joel Osteen types, they're not going to exactly want to sing the Psalms, or pray the Psalms, or preach the Psalms, because the Psalms are rebuke to shallow, lukewarm, half-hearted, mealy-mouthed wimps, wrecks, and weeds. But in the Bible, wars were often ordained as a means of restraining evil, of judging wickedness, of purging sin, and of purifying God's people. The scripture reveals that God is a God of war, not only a God of peace, because God is primarily a holy God of justice. Execute judgment in the morning. Deliver him who is plundered out of the hand of the oppressor. Lest my fury go forth like fire and burn so that no one can quench it, because of the evil of your doings. That's Jeremiah 21:12. Execute judgment in the morning. On various occasions, God not only permitted war, but on some occasions, God even commanded it. In the Bible, military defense against an invader is given the same status as capital punishment for murder. And that is why the Confederates in America under such godly men as Robert E. Lee and Stonewall Jackson, said they had not attacked the Yankees, but the Northerners were invading them. And so, by coming across the border, and they said we would not invade their territory, but they're invading our homes, burning our farms, destroying our livelihood. And so, they deserve death because they are like a murderer. They are coming and attacking a peaceful neighbor who wanted no harm on them. When justice is done, it brings joy to the righteous, but terror to evildoers. Justice sometimes brings terror to the evildoers. It has to. Pacifism is unbiblical. Pacifists claim that non-resistance and passive inactivity will break the cycle of violence, but it doesn't. They say that refusal to defend yourself will prevent war, and that non-violence will result in peace. But pacifism is an unbiblical position. Yes, they can appeal to some superficial arguments of conscience, and they can quote the odd verse out of context, but the whole spirit and thrust of pacifism is anti-Christian. They might be sincere, but they are sincerely wrong. They will take, for example, Jesus said, if somebody slaps you on one cheek, turn to him the other. And that's quite right, and that's exactly what we should do. If somebody slaps you on one cheek, turn to him the other. Don't fight over an insult. He didn't say if somebody stabs you in the one cheek, let him stab you in the heart as well. He didn't say if somebody attacks your mother, let them attack your sister as well. That's not what the Lord said. He said if somebody slaps you, and a slap suggests an open-handed slap. It's not even a punch. No? It's not a threat to your life or your limb. It's merely an insult, such as in the days of the English gentleman where they take a glove and slap someone in the face. Throw down the gauntlet. I demand satisfaction. Pistols at dawn or sabers at dawn. And next thing, they will have this duel. For what? For an insult. Now, that's the sort of thing that Christians must oppose. We're not going to fight for an insult. You want to slap me, shame on you. But that's not... We reserve our military prowess for something more meaningful than an insult. You can insult me, I'm going to turn the other cheek. But a threat to life and limb, or to your family, friends, or congregation, or country. Well, now that's a different story. What about love your enemy? Yes, love your enemy. I know all about loving my enemy. I've taken the gospel to my enemies. I've shown the Jesus form in communist terrorist places and to Muslim terrorists. I've been to prisons and I've ministered to people who were terrorists who planted bombs in our country. I've shared the gospel with our enemies. There's a difference between loving your family, loving your country, loving God, loving your brothers and sisters, loving your parents, and loving your enemy. I mean, love for God comes first. Love for your parents and your family come next. Love for your neighbors, of course. Love for your enemies doesn't trump all the other loves. And that's why the first thing that you need to do if terrorists attack your church is what Charles von Wake did when St. James was attacked. You shoot back at the terrorists. He saved lives. He showed love for the home church of his family and of his neighbors and brothers and sisters in Christ. But later, after testifying in court and seeing these lowlifes put into prison, then he went to the prison, took them Bibles, shared the gospel with them, even visited the homes and family, and showed love for his enemies by taking the gospel to them. This is what General de Wet and General de la Rey did. You fight your enemies, but you're kind to them when they're defeated. That's loving your enemies. Loving your enemy doesn't mean you stop loving your brothers and sisters in Christ and don't protect them from unprovoked attack. A Christian, by definition, must be active. Blessed are the peacemakers, not the pacifists. You've got to make peace. It takes action. A Christian, by definition, must be active. True love shows itself in action. Our sleeves must be rolled up. We've got to be willing to get our hands dirty if need be. Protecting the innocent, defending the defenseless, saving lives from unprovoked aggression. Christian love is never mere words and sentiment. True love shows itself by what you do. For example, when we were in the Southern Defence Force up in Avambaland, in Sector 10 on the border of Angola, one of the operations we were involved in was responding to mass SWAPO terrorist kidnappings that abducted whole schools, hundreds of children, across the border to train them, to brainwash them, to force them to become terrorists. Now this is like the sort of thing that's made the news headlines just recently, that Boko Haram in Nigeria have kidnapped hundreds of girls. Well, the Rhodesian army and the South African army frequently confronted that sort of thing and had to go across the border in hot pursuit into Angola, in the case of South African army from Southwest Africa, or into Mozambique in the case of Rhodesian forces from Manicaland, chasing. And we rescued hundreds of school children and brought them back and reunited them with their families. Now that makes all the training worth it. And that's what the Nigerian army should have been doing. They should have done instantly if they were properly trained and ready, and if the government had the courage to launch them on such operations. But that's what real soldiers do. They rescue the defenseless, they protect them, and they bring them back, ensuring that the ones who did it will not do it again. Pacifism has a false idea of man. A pacifist is actually a humanist. Pacifism has its roots in humanism. Because despite some impressive but superficial Christian pretensions, pacifism is humanism. In common with humanism, pacifism believes that people are just too good. People are basically good. To the pacifist, people are too good to kill. Rapists, murderers, terrorists, at their heart they're really good people. Deep down they've got this heart of gold, apparently. They don't believe rapists, terrorists, murderers should be stopped. In the view of the pacifist, they believe in the goodness of man, or at least they believe in the goodness of the terrorist and the rapist and the murderer, not the goodness of the policeman or the soldier or the father who's protecting his family. I mean, they're apparently evil, even though all people are good, but Bible-believing evangelical Christians are bad, of course. But the Bible says of man, their feet are quick to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their way. The way of peace they have not known. The fear of God is not before their eyes. So Romans 3 makes it crystal clear there are evil people in this world. And Marxist terrorists and Muslim jihadists are amongst those who are swift to do evil, quick to bring about misery and destruction. So the pacifist got a false idea of man. He doesn't understand the depravity of man. But a pacifist also has a false idea of God. The pacifist thinks of God as some kind of benevolent, semi-blind grandfather, Father Christmas, mixed up with the magic genie, who's just up there to say, your wish is my command, and who's just patting his wicked little grandchildren on the head, saying, there, there now, and doesn't recognize the evil of what they're doing. God sees everything. He sees our hearts. He knows our motives. God knows how evil people are. But the pacifist has a false idea of God. He thinks that God is not holy, that God is not a God of justice and wrath. They see God only as a God of grace and mercy and love, but they fail to see the other side of God. He is light. He is holy. He is justice. He is the eternal judge. Perhaps they think God is some pleasant, amoral softy, either too blind to see the sinfulness of man or too gentle to actually punish evil. But what kind of God would be unmoved by sadistic tyrants and ruthless sadists to torture Christians in communist concentration camps in Red China and North Korea? Do you really think God's not moved by that? Do you believe that God is not concerned about the brutality of Marxist and Muslim terrorists such as Boko Haram up in Nigeria? Do you think God will not punish those who kill and cripple the innocent through car bombs and limpet mines and landmines and saturation bombings and all these other evils? Do we think God doesn't require us to stop murder, whether by abortion or arson, whether by muggers or by Marxists? The pacifist has a false idea of God. The pacifist seems more concerned for the aggressor than for the defender, more sympathetic for the criminal than for the victim. God is not a pacifist, though. It should be obvious to say this, but let's point out that the creator of all life determines whether you live and die and when. God killed everyone on earth in the flood, except for Noah, his family, and the animals who were protected in the ark. But everyone else got wiped out by God in the flood. Does that seem like a pacifist to you? God killed every Egyptian firstborn as a judgment in Egypt to free his people on the night of the Passover. God destroyed the entire Egyptian army in the Red Sea, Exodus 14. And he sets up this ambush. He opens the Red Sea so his people can pass through on dry ground. And instead of preventing the Egyptians from entering, which he could have with his pillar of fire, he lifts it just enough time so they could rush in. And they, all of the Egyptian chariots are in the Red Sea. None of them out. All of God's people are out. And then God closes the ways. That's an ambush. That's a kill zone. That's stock groups. No one gets away. God is a strategist. God is a man of war. The Lord caused the earth to swallow up Korah and the rebels. Numbers chapter 16, when they were rebelling against Moses. God says, move away from Korah and his tents. You don't want to be close to the rebel when God sends the earthquake to swallow them up. In 2 Kings 19, we read how God wiped out the 185,000 Assyrians invading Israel and attacking Jerusalem. God killed Ananias and Sapphira for false testimony, lying before the church. It's a good thing God doesn't do it too often these days, or we could have some shocking scenes in a lot of churches with the kind of testimonies of God, especially on TBN. But Ananias and Sapphira struck dead, Acts 5, from just lying. King Herod, because of his pride, was eaten by worms and died. And God continues to use my four severe judgments, sword, famine, wild beasts, and pestilence. The Bible even says how God sent a lion to kill one of his prophets, but leave his donkey. To make it clear, this is a judgment on this wicked prophet. God uses these in order to lead sinful men to repent. Deuteronomy 32 verse 39, we often quote in pro-life cases of those who try to argue that if a child is handicapped, they should be aborted. But Deuteronomy 32, 39 says, now see that I, even I am he, there is no other God beside me. I kill and I make alive. I wound and I heal, nor is there any who can deliver me from my hand. And also, of course, refers to the fact, have I not made the dumb and the blind? Now go and speak. God is not a pacifist. In case somebody missed it, Jesus isn't a pacifist either. It's clear from the scriptures, our Lord Jesus Christ was not a pacifist. He might have been meek, but he was never weak and he was never mild. His teaching was powerful, shocking, dynamic, direct, uncompromising. This tough carpenter from Nazareth was able to survive 40 days fasting in the desert. Desert's hot and inhospitable. 40 days. And he could survive 40 lashes from the Romans. And still, he was able to walk hundreds of kilometers in blazing heat of Palestine's inhospitable terrain, which is worse than the kind of route marches we'd have to do in the wilderness back as part of army training. You just think of the distances. You plotted out in a map the distances the Lord walked. And yet he could walk through a murderous mob with such a presence that nobody dared touch him. And they wanted to throw him off the cliff. And so, our Lord Jesus, imagine him when he walked into the temple and he cleansed the temple with a whip. Now there were corrupt moneylenders, and where there are corrupt moneylenders, there's always bodyguards and there's these bouncers around. None of them stopped him. None of them dared. Why? He obviously didn't look like the delicate character often depicted in these imaginative Renaissance pictures. Our Lord was strong. He couldn't order his timber from Timber City and have it delivered in a pickup. He didn't have a chainsaw. We're talking about axing down trees, carrying logs. You have to be physically strong to do the work of a carpenter. He walks into the temple and he turns those tables over and he takes his whip and nobody tries to stop him because they're probably just trying to get out of the way of the whip and to get out of sight of those blazing eyes, blazing with indignation. The fear of God came upon them as they saw his zeal for God's house. When Jesus returns to this earth, it will not be as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. The first time he came as the Lamb of God, as a Savior. But the second time he will not come as a Savior. He will not come as the Lamb of God. He will come as the Lion, as the King of Kings, as the Lord of Lords, as a conqueror. And so, all who turn away from their sin and trust in Christ now and follow him in obedience are saved. But when Jesus comes again, he will come as the Lion, as the eternal judge, and all who have not repented All those who have not obeyed will be condemned. They will be eternally punished. The scripture warns that when the Lord Jesus returns to earth, he will annihilate the forces of Antichrist. We read in Revelation 14 that rivers of blood will flow from the carnage of mankind's rebellion against God. Revelation 19. Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His head had many crowns. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood. His name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Out of his mouth goes a sharp sword. With it he will strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and the wrath of Almighty God. He is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This is a picture of the Lord Jesus. It doesn't quite fit this nice little Sunday school hymn of gentle Jesus, meek and mild. Pacifism not only has a false idea of man and a false idea of God and a false idea of our Lord Jesus Christ, it also has a completely unrealistic view of society. This world is a fallen world. This is not the Garden of Eden before the fall. This is not the New Jerusalem yet. But we're not in the millennium right now. What we are in right now is a fallen world in rebellion to Almighty God. So for people to pretend that we're in heaven or in the garden before the fall and to say you don't need weapons and you don't need force and you do not need armed police and you don't need armed citizens and you don't need to sometimes have force, well, those people have not noticed we have a fallen world, fallen creation, depraved man in rebellion to Almighty God. Idealistic fantasies about a world of peace and utopia without war are truly false, and they are dangerously deceptive. In the Bible, we are warned in Jeremiah 6, verse 14, those who cry peace, peace, when there is no peace, are loathsome false prophets. That's the exact word of God. Loathsome false prophets. The Lord Jesus warned us that wars and revolutions would increase. And we are told in 1 Thessalonians 5:3 that when everyone says peace and safety, then sudden destruction will come upon them all. Peace seems to become a modern idol. There's an irrational deifying of peace. And this materialistic, self-centered age has now made an idol out of peace at any price, which often leads to tyranny, destruction, and the peace of a graveyard. I'm one of those who am sorry that we stopped the war against the ANC. I think we should have continued fighting. We've beaten them. We've beaten the Russians. We've beaten the Cubans. We've won the war in Angola. We've won the war in Southwest Africa. Why should we have handed over to a defeated enemy? This negotiated settlement, we knew they wouldn't keep to their side of the bargain anyway, which they haven't. We knew they would lie. The communists followed what Lenin said. Treaties are like pie crusts made to be broken. How can you negotiate with people who believe that lying is an art form? So I believe it would be far better to still be fighting than to have to live under this criminal regime on a daily basis. There are worse things than war. Some people say war is hell, but actually more people have died in peace than have died in war. You just take Cambodia. 3 million Cambodians, 40% of the population, died in a peace after the war, as the communists wiped out everyone who was a teacher, everyone who had glasses, everyone who didn't have calluses on their hands, anyone who looked like an intellectual. They killed them all in the killing fields of Cambodia. And that just in a matter of months under Pol Pot's Marxist Khmer Rouge. In fact, far more people have been tortured, maimed, and massacred by their own governments, socialist governments, communist governments, in the 20th century than during the wars. Even the death toll of World War I and World War II combined do not equate to the amount of people killed in peace by their own governments, communist governments, in the 20th century. We're not even talking about the Muslims now. Have we become so soft, so decadent, and so self-indulgent that we're no longer willing to risk our lives for anything? Is nothing worth fighting for? Is nothing worth defending? People want to criticize the Crusaders. The Crusaders evidenced more devotion to Christ than many of the Christians who today criticize them. The Crusaders traveled spectacular distances into most inhospitable terrain without any support lines. Constantly short of supplies, even short of food and water. Thousands of miles they travelled, hundreds of miles behind enemy lines, fighting to reclaim Jerusalem and the Promised Land from Muslim invaders. Brave people, singing songs like Fairest Lord Jesus, reading books like On Loving God, some of the finest devotional books ever written by the leader of the Second Crusade, Bernard of Clairvaux. And today people want to question their salvation. The Crusaders actually showed a lot more evidence of salvation than most of the people who hang around Willow Creek and Saddleback today. Do we care so little about others that we're willing to risk nothing for their protection? Are we so engrossed in computer games that we can no longer tell the difference between right and wrong? Or do we even care? For centuries, Christians believed there were far worse things than war, far worse things than dying in battle. For many of our ancestors, death in battle wasn't the worst thing that could happen to them, and eternity in hell was the worst thing that could happen. Death in battle might actually be a glorious thing if it was in a good cause. They didn't fear death as much as they feared God. That is the one thing that really stands out, is previous generations knew about the fear of God more. That's why you wouldn't dare attack a church, you wouldn't dare steal from a church, you wouldn't think of crimes against church, which today obviously seems to have disappeared. They realize death for the Christian is not fatal, death for the Christian is not final. Jesus is the resurrection and the life. Principles were more important than personal safety. Duty, honor, country, family, God, far more important than selfish desires for peace and safety and affluence and comfort. The wise Christian does not selfishly seek to avoid the problems of the world, but courageously steps out in faith and is willing to be part of the solution. We should recognize that sinful man needs to be restrained by force and laws with teeth. Liberty needs to be defended. Freedom comes through hard fighting. It needs to be maintained the same way. If all the Christians become pacifists, will that make all the Muslims and Marxists pacifists? Not likely. It's useless for the sheep to pass resolutions in favor of vegetarianism, while the wolf remains of a different opinion. Why are the anti-defense, ban the bomb, in conscription, draft dodgers and pacifists? Why don't they demonstrate in Beijing, in Tripoli, in Moscow, in Havana, in Harare? No, they've got to demonstrate in the capitals of the free Western Christian areas. Much of the Bible is written by soldiers and for soldiers. Joshua, mighty man of war. King David, a man after God's own heart. Abraham, the father of the faithful, resorted to military action to defend and to rescue Lot, his nephew, from the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah. The four centurions mentioned in the New Testament are all mentioned positively. These are Roman soldiers, but they're commended as having great faith. In fact, the centurion at Capernaum was praised for his faith in Cornelius, and the Italian regiment had the great honor of being the first Gentiles to be baptized by the Holy Spirit into the body of Christ. Throughout the Bible, the work and calling of soldiers is frequently mentioned, but never with the suggestion that it's something dishonorable. John the Baptist, when a soldier said, "What should we do?" he didn't say, "Leave the army." And they weren't even in a good army. They were in a bad army. But he said, "Do not intimidate anyone. Do not accuse anyone falsely. Be content with your wages." So John the Baptist told them how to be good soldiers. The Christian life is likened to many acceptable, honorable professions like that of a farmer, an athlete, a citizen, a worker, a pilgrim, and a soldier. There are aspects of a soldier's life that are commendable, such as a spirit of self-sacrifice, discipline, loyalty. These things are commended. That is why we are told in 2 Timothy 2, verse 3 to 4, "You therefore must endure hardship as a good soldier of Christ Jesus." No one engaged in warfare entangles himself in the affairs of civilian life because he wants to please his commanding officer. Our Lord Jesus Christ declared, "Greater love is no one than this, than that he lay down his life for another." John 15:13. You think of Gustavus Adolphus during the 30 Years' War, laying down his life in another country for the Protestant faith to protect the churches in Germany from the attacks of the Catholics from Austria. Be strong and very courageous. God's word to Joshua was, "Only be strong and very courageous, that you may observe to do all the law which my servant Moses commanded you. Do not turn from it to the left or to the right, that you may prosper wherever you go. The book of the law should not depart from your mouth. You should meditate on it day and night, that you may observe to do everything according to what is written in the law. For then you will make your way prosperous. Then you will have great success. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and of good courage. Do not be afraid. Do not be dismayed. For the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. Which is why Gustavus Adolphus's motto was, Gott mit uns. God with us. It's exactly what God's word to Joshua was. And this was what inspired Andreas Pretorius and Cyril Saliers, with the then commander. There is a time to fight. Now, many times, there's other alternatives. We looked at that particularly last week. But when the time comes that one must fight, we must be prepared. We must be bold. We must be brave. And we must be accurate. Let's pray. Lord God, we want to thank and praise you for your word and for the inspiration and the direction that we find in your word. Lord, may you make us faithful to your word. May you help us to be prepared to defend the defenseless and to rescue the innocent. And when the day of battle comes, grant, Lord, that we may be fast and accurate. We pray this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.